Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are working on verses 17 and 18. All right, at the point of salvation, one of the things that happened was that through the washing of regeneration, that is, that you received a spiritual bath. All the sins previous to that time have been washed away at salvation. And also at that time, the human spirit was regenerated. Man was originally created in a trichotomous state, having a body, a soul, and a spirit. And with the sin of Adam in the garden, entrance into the world of the sin nature, then the human spirit died that day. That was what died in Adam. He did not die physically. He died spiritually. And man is born now in a dichotomous state. And at the point of salvation, of course, the human spirit is restored, and this becomes the receptacle of doctrine. This is where the new man is. It is built up. My job is to build up the new man through the strict teaching of the truth, not omitting anything because it's offensive to someone or because it challenges people or any other reason, but to proclaim the entire counsel of God's word. And so, therefore, that is why we are here, is to continue that process. Having assembled together now, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship as you approach God's word. You are not going to effectively understand these things. You have to be taught by God the Holy Spirit while I am the human teacher. The reality is you have to be properly oriented to the spiritual teacher, and that is God, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, that it was through your grace that you called us, and that it is through the grace of God that we will continue to grow spiritually, ultimately recognizing that the merit in your plan does not lie in us, but lies in the object of faith. We also recognize that the righteous will live by faith, and that those who will not walk by faith ultimately do not please you, and therefore ultimately will come under some form of discipline and misery as they seek to orient to this temporal world rather than the world that is to come. We thank you for all the things that you provide along the way to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with a section here in the form of a flashback that is going to provide for us the resolution of the subject that was introduced in the earlier part of Mark, in the very initial stages of it, that dealt with the arrest of John the Baptist. And now he comes back to the forefront here, as we're going to see, largely because of the ministry of the 12 apostles that had been sent forth by Jesus to blitz Galilee, and this information begins to penetrate back as far as Herod, who is, again, residing primarily in Perea, which is south and east of Galilee, although he does have jurisdiction over Galilee. But he would have to, and with all that was going on, as we have seen, Jesus sort of was able to fly under the radar for some a time in his kingdom. Those times are over. And with the ministry of the disciples, and this takes us down to around, probably the winter sometime, could still be in the fall, of 31 A.D. But the next major event that we get coming up, which is going to be in the end of this chapter, beginning with verse 33, essentially known as the feeding of the 5,000, places us probably in February, March, or 32 A.D. So obviously, a lot of things happened in the 3 or 4 months that Mark omits, but this major event took place then. So as we know, what we're going to find out is that Herod had John the Baptist executed, likely in the summer or fall of 31 AD, likely in the summer, in fact. And then with this blitz of Galilee in the fall, through the disciples, through the 12 apostles, the six teams, word filters back to Herod, who now begins to buy into, as we have seen, some of the superstitious nonsense that flourished and circulated with respect to John. One thing that is clear from any careful study of the Bible is that the Jewish people at large, the religious leadership specifically, and the vast majority of people in Israel really were never clear on who Jesus and John were. They just did not ever get a good readout on who they were or what they were doing. They had various views that John was a prophet. Well, as it turns out, he was. But they believed that Jesus was a prophet as well, as we saw that thinking perpetuated itself even until the time of the crucifixion. And so they never really got a good read. The religious leaders betray their ignorance when they come to John in John chapter 1. They interview John the Baptist. They ask him questions, which betrays that they really don't grasp their own scriptures at that level. And any time they came into contact with Jesus Christ, it was clear that they were at odds not only with his message, but didn't really understand him. But they did understand his claims. They did understand that he was claiming to be God. And that, of course, ultimately formed the basis for their conflict. So Herod heard about it. The it in verse 14, of course, is the work of the apostles in Galilee, which is causing Jesus' reputation to spread in a way that it has not previously, although we know people, you know, certainly were following him in droves. We know that. But this was all taking a place, again, largely in the rural regions of Galilee, and we're not necessarily, Capernaum was probably the largest city that he frequented, and even then it was not a large city by even biblical standards. So the people have a number of conjectures. The first is that John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these powers are at work in him. And the fact is, of course, is this betrays the fact either that they didn't know Jesus and John had some shared history, that they were alive together at the same time. So this, again, is not a well-thought-out theological position as much as it is just superstition, trying to explain what to them was unexplainable, the relationship between Jesus and John. And others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet like the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, and he says this over and over to himself, again, as we're going to find out, because of his guilty conscience, that John, whom I myself beheaded, has risen. The implication, he's back from the dead, he has a grudge, and he's going to come after me. And then Mark introduces his explanation of what had gone on, for Herod had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he married her. For John had been saying to Herod, and again, the imperfect here was that he said this repeatedly, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And we were some ways into this here. I think we stopped with, and somebody did point out, so if you haven't, you had a problem with your notes, some people told me there was a point missing. I apparently made a change after I'd sent the notes out or copied them, so if you missed it, that's the point that was going to get you to maturity, but that's just too bad. No, it was point 17, I believe, so that explains why Herod Philip I, who was the wife of Herodias, was not really in the divvying up process of the kingdom of Herod the Great. And so he was apparently written out of the will by Herod. There were a number of wills that Herod the Great had, and this created a lot of problems upon his death, trying to figure out which one was the last one and which one should be enforced, and all of that type of information. So again, you've got a flow chart there with some of the illustrious Herods. The family was a political dynasty within Israel. and even partially outside of Israel into the Decapolis and other areas. But the reality is, of course, that there are two Herod Philips, which adds to the confusion. One of them is married to Herodias. That's Herod Philip I. And the second, Herod Philip II, is the one that was mentioned that ruled over, he was a tetrarch as well. And he ruled over a particular portion of Herod the Great's kingdom. So in this political dynasty, you have Herod Philip, who is essentially, at some levels, as you know, you can look at your charts there. I don't know that I think I brought mine. I'll look at it. But you can see that these people were related. And at least, you know, half brothers, half sisters, half uncles, these types of things. Herod Philip the First was the son of Herod the Great and Miriam of Simon. And Herod Antipas was his stepbrother, who was just the son of a different wife, but the same father. And then Herodias, as we're going to see, was a granddaughter of Herod the Great, loosely related, we might say, at some level to Herod Antipas, but not as closely related as, say, Herod Philip I was. So you have this going on, all these things with these people and their particular weirdness. I told you were going to get into a bunch of dysfunction when you get into this family. And it's even worse than this, but I didn't want to bore you with all the gory details of how bad they really actually were. But they were pretty sick, most of them. And we're going to see they continue to function throughout even the book of Acts. So we left off here, I believe, with about point 31 here. All three synoptic accounts agree that Herod had sent his forces to arrest John the Baptist and then cast him into prison, where it is presumed that he remained for about a year. 32, Josephus informs us that John the Baptist was imprisoned at Machaerus near the Dead Sea, a bleak place where there was both a palace and a prison. And of course, on your map, that is down there east of the Sea of Galilee. You can see it there. The map, unfortunately, they didn't put the cities on there in quite large enough print to suit me, but it is what it is. So you can see there, if you want to take it home, blow it up, or there's the addresses there at the bottom of it. So, and then the place Betharampha, just north of there, was also another area where he had a place called Livius and Julius. That was the names he gave them. Betharampha is the Hebrew name, the Jewish name for it. So these were the areas he was in, which you can see the distances and why Jesus could be in the north of Galilee and largely escape a lot of notice. Well, 33, all three synoptic accounts agree on the fact that the primary reason for John falling into Herod's disfavor was that John the Baptist was publicly denouncing Herod for his marriage to Herodias. And 34, Luke adds the fact that Herod had done a great deal of evil, the specifics of which he does not mention. However, Luke makes the arrest of John the Baptist the crowning achievement to that point in Herod's evil reign. That's in Luke 3:19. And Luke really just sort of mentions it in passing. He doesn't really deal with it at length, certainly not at this point. And he doesn't deal as much with the death of John the Baptist. This is unique in some ways to Mark, at least the extent of which Mark goes into it, way longer than the other accounts. So Luke 3:19 and 20. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. So there was more to this, although, you know, the real crucial point in his denunciation is this a relationship with Herodias. But he had been denouncing him for other things as well that the Bible just doesn't go into. No doubt Herod had a lot of STA problems, as we know. And so whatever they were, whatever decisions he was making that were pertinent to John's ministry, John did not hesitate to publicly do what he had to do. He did not back off from this because Herod was in a position of power or any other factor. John stood his ground and did what he was supposed to do as a part of the deal, of course, in his ministry as the forerunner and as a prophet, is not just to provide prophetic information, as it were, but also to deal with, as we see in the Old Testament prophets, many of them were commentators on the political natures of their time and would not hesitate to address kings and those in charge for their evil. And John certainly fits that mold. So when Herod also added this to them all, verse 20, he locked John up in prison. So if you factor in all the evil that Herod has done, and again, there's more research available on this, but it was not really germane to what we're dealing with here. So, but I've got a couple of books. One by Honer was pretty good that deals with a lot of the background to this. Now, 35, Matthew indicates that Herod secretly desired to kill John the Baptist and rid himself of this problem, but did not do so because he held the people held John in such high regard. So John's reputation with the people in some ways protected him, at least for a while. Even though he's in prison, it kept him alive for a period. Although I don't know that John, given the nature, the way he lived his life and all, I don't think that John would have considered prison a good place at any time. So John 14:5, although Herod wanted to put him to death, and John here, as we're going to see, Matthew records the same thing in the previous verses. When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. 36 here, the fact that Herod had imprisoned John for declaring his marriage to Herodias to be unlawful is not necessarily at odds with the reason given by Josephus, who indicates that Herod feared a rebellion by the people. In 37, both motives could have influenced Herod, and there is an obvious connection between them. Since John the Baptist exercised so much influence over the people, for him to denounce Herod publicly might have precipitated such an uprising. And Herod was probably, because of this marriage, John would have had, certainly it would seem, the force of public opinion on his side. In 38, the content of John's charge against Herod, and although we know there were other things from Matthew there, or Luke, that he said Herod was rebuked for, this is the key one. This is the one that really, say, the straw that broke the camel's back in that sense, was not simply that he had divorced his wife and married another woman. Rather, it was specifically leveled against the fact that she was the wife of his brother, Herod Philip I. And 39, Herod could legally have divorced his wife in Israel. And as we know from the Gospels, for no good reason. If you understand the isagogics of the time and the constant challenges that Jesus faced on this subject of marriage, because people were not content to live within the realm of the biblical model. And so they constantly wanted to tweak it. And Jesus doesn't back off on this. One of the things I see here that really brought it even more sharply into focus for me was that Jesus and John were both very, very keen on this principle of the divine institution of marriage and all that's involved with it. And they did not tolerate deviations. There, Jesus, when the disciples come and people are asking, and they're hearing all this, and they're asking Jesus about marriage, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Well, clearly that's a loaded question to start with. But their thinking was, among the religious leaders, was that there's a passage in Deuteronomy that essentially says if he finds some uncleanness in her. And the passage is clearly dealing with a sexual issue. It's not dealing, but they broadened this to include anything up to and including burning dinner. That would be enough. If you burn the dinner, we're divorced, that's it. And they were doing this on a regular basis for these frivolous reasons. Not because of any big spiritual issue or any factor like that, just because they thought they could. And so Jesus takes a very hard line on this issue of marriage, and John takes a very hard line on this issue of marriage. And I don't see either one of them making exceptions. The only exception I can see either one of them ever made was for the case of adultery. That where adultery was involved, that gives the person at least an out. And that doesn't mean that they have to exercise that out. But they can. And that's the only exception I see Jesus ever make. And his standards were so high on this that the disciples frankly just walked away shaking their heads when they heard him teach and said, well, if the relationship of the man and the woman is like this, it's better just not to marry. And so they jumped to another extreme position. Well, then nobody should ever get married. Wrong. But the reality is there is a great deal made of this. And in fact, this is what precipitated this stand. This is what precipitated the death of John the Baptist, as we'll see. So they were, obviously, they did these types of things. So for Herod to divorce his wife wouldn't have shocked anybody. And it probably didn't. However, it did shock one guy, and that was his wife's husband, or father, rather. And because he was a competing king, it's going to result in a lot of misery for Herod for this activity. And he could have taken another wife, or he could have engaged in polygamy as his father had done. His father wasn't necessarily married to all these women at different times, but there's some overlap in these. And we certainly know they could have at least made a case from the Old Testament for polygamy through, you know, some of the great believers, Abraham, Jacob, David even, Solomon. That would be a good argument. Solomon's got to be a great argument for polygamy, if nothing else. I mean, my word, 700 wives, that's pretty good. If you're an idiot. And this was a time in his life when Solomon was an idiot. This was a period of his reversionism, when he was blowing a lot of things off. And this pursuit of women got him in all kinds of trouble. I mean, there is no secret to that. Any study of the book, he doesn't mention it much in Ecclesiastes, but any study of his life brings it out. So, he could have done this, but he didn't do any of this. Well, 40, the marriage was unlawful because the husband of Herodias, Herod Philip I, was still alive. And the couple had already had a daughter whose name we find in history as Salome. So 41, while the Mosaic law allowed for a brother to marry his brother's widow in order to assure the continuation of the family line, this is called levirate marriage. Such was not the case with Herod and Herodias. Deuteronomy 25. And so part of the Old Testament law for the perpetuation of society and the family names allowed for this. And this practice certainly predates the Mosaic Law, but it is certainly found within it. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, when brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And we'll see that if they do not do this, they come under, if they don't fulfill all this and properly, then they're going to come under discipline themselves. Well, 42, the Mosaic law also clearly condemned any sexual activity, let alone marriage, with a brother's wife while he was alive, Leviticus 18, 16. And these would seem to me, for anybody that's been around the Bible any length of time, principles that you shouldn't have to teach. That this ought to be a self-evident stuff, but it's not apparently for some people. And so you got to teach it. Leviticus 18, 16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And chapter 20, verse 21 also. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They will bear their sin and they will die childless. And I must have missed that somewhere because I'm sure that had to do with brother. But we'll 21, oh, that's it, okay. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. So the Mosaic law condemns this, but it doesn't. Again, it doesn't stop people just because it's condemned. And here's the folly and stupidity of our society. If people are stupidly doing things that are wrong, we think making more laws is going to solve the problem. And guess what? More laws doesn't solve the problem. If there's a law against it already and it's broken, a new law is not going to help anything. And so that's just dumb, thinking that you're going to legislate morality through new laws. I think there's probably enough laws on the books. In fact, there are so many laws on the books that literally you couldn't keep them all. You probably aren't keeping them all. None of us probably are. Hopefully we're keeping the ones that will keep us out of trouble. But the reality is there's so many subtle things that they've got out there that you could be in certain states. You know, if you spit on the sidewalk, it's a crime. But you better know which states those are before you go spitting. I'll let that be a lesson to you. So again, more laws doesn't solve this problem. And to me, some of these principles are certainly straightforward enough. Well, 43, therefore, what may have been accepted in the dysfunctional Herodian dynasty was not accepted under Jewish law, and John the Baptist publicly addressed the situation. And 44, additionally, Josephus records the fact that Herodias' actions constitute a flagrant disregard for Jewish law, which did not allow a woman to divorce her husband. Herodias apparently took advantage of her Roman citizenship, which did allow women some freedom to divorce. So her divorce, from the Jewish perspective, was scandalous. Herod's maybe not so much, but that's part of living in a patriarchal society. And so what is scandalous for a man may not, or quote, for a woman, may not be considered scandalous for a man. I'm not saying it's right, I'm not saying that's correct, but I'm just saying that's the reality of it. And people have these double standards all the time about things. It's not simply because it is a patriarchal society, but that certainly led into it. So for 45, therefore, this marriage was scandalous on two fronts. And John the Baptist would likely have had Jewish public opinion on his side as he denounced it. And that's another fear, of course, is for Herod, is that John does have the opinion of the public on his side. And that the longer he says this, the more inflamed that he runs the risk of people becoming and demanding that something be done about this. Well, as we will see, there was really only one thing that could be done, and that was put an end to the relationship. That's it. That was the only thing that was to be done here. And Herod didn't do it. Herodias wasn't going to do it. And so John wasn't going to let it go. And so we have what we call here an impasse. And so Herod's way of dealing with it, of course, is trying to silence John. If he can silence John, then, you know, this will all go away. Well, as we'll see, it all blows up in his face. He doesn't silence John, and it doesn't go away. It only gets worse. That's the problem with these issues when they're not dealt with. And so John continues to try to deal with it. Can't force people, obviously. So 46, in the course of the ministry of John the Baptist, he not only provided the gospel to those that came to hear him, he provided information to his audience regarding phase two issues as well. Luke 3:10-14. Again, the believer at the point of salvation, we refer to that as salvation phase one because it takes a moment in time and it's done. But then from the point of salvation phase one, for the rest of your life, this is your time in history. This is your phase two. From the point of salvation until you either go out in the rapture or die, and then phase three refers to the believer in eternity. So the plan of God in terms of salvation is three-pronged, and you have to understand that. And this is why when people, if they're interpreting the Bible, they read the word salvation or deliverance. And if they don't know which salvation or deliverance is in view, whether it's phase one, phase two, or even phase three, they're going to make some really serious scriptural missteps and end up in some false doctrines, unfortunately. Luke 3:10-14. As we see, he didn't just merely preach the gospel, although he did that, and announced the kingdom as being at hand. And the crowds were questioning him because now, he's recognized as a spiritual leader, so they come to him, they ask him questions of what should we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you have been ordered to. Stop skimming off the top, which were the tax collectors were notorious for doing that. This was something that was just kind of taken as a given among these people. This is why they were so despised. They not only essentially worked for a foreign government, Rome, but they would abuse the people under their tax jurisdiction. Saw a story on that tonight on the news with the IRS. They're good at that. They're criminals at some level and ought to be addressed, but our government's not going to do it. That's a fact. So some soldiers were questioning him, saying, well, what about us? What shall we do? And he said, do not take money from anyone by force. They were known for that. And nor accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And so he would provide for people as they asked about it, and as was appropriate, of the phase two doctrines regarding how they should live their lives. So it was not, first, to be considered unusual that a prophet, which was what John was deemed to be, and he was, would address people in this way. And so for him to be addressing Herod was nothing out of the ordinary in that sense. And it should have been expected, in fact. Well, 47, in that regard, John the Baptist functioned in the same manner as the Old Testament prophets. His message contained a call to salvation, ethical instruction for living, political commentary, prophetic denunciation when necessary, and eschatological warnings. And in the larger context there of Luke 3, he says, he's preaching in verse 3, a baptism of repentance. For the forgiveness of sins. And repentance is what leads to the forgiveness of sins, not baptism. And of course, repentance, as we know, is metanoeo, the Greek verb, or metanoeo, the noun there, to change the mind. And that's all it means, to change your mind about what you're trusting in and trust in the right thing. They're not trusting in God for salvation. They're trusting in their racial heritage. They're trusting in their works. And they're trusting in their legalistic system to deliver them. They're trusting in the Mosaic law, in fact. Well, the law can't save anybody. And Paul deals with that at length in the New Testament. The law never could save anybody. So some people, you know, they have this idea, if I just obey the Mosaic law, if I just obey the Ten Commandments or I obey the law, then God's going to be pleased with me and he'll save me. Wrong. Absolutely not. Number one, you can't do it perfectly, and God demands perfection. So therefore, you got real problems. And so you can't approach salvation that way. And John let him know. And he proclaims the salvation of God here. Verse 6, all flesh will see the salvation of God. And he began saying to the crowds who were coming out to be baptized of him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And again, now the wrath to come is a reference to eschatological destruction in Israel. There's going to be a near eschatological destruction in 70 AD. But ultimately, the real wrath comes when God judges people and for their eternal spiritual status. That's when the real wrath comes. And he says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with your change of mind. And do not begin to say to yourselves, because he knew this was their thinking, so he just addresses it. We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up Abraham, children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. This is John's message, that judgment has already begun to fall. You may not be prepared for it, you may not be ready, you may not believe it, but it's begun to fall. And judgment is starting, as we ramp up towards Daniel's 70th week, whenever that begins. It begins with the rapture, we know, but we don't know when the rapture is. So as we ramp up for that, you're going to see the suffering, the degree of discipline in the world going up, up, up. The misery that, we know we're going to see an increase in earthquakes, famines, wars, and rumors of wars, and all these things. And it's just going to continue to intensify. So he said, look, the judgment's already started. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And trees obviously represent people. And the fruit bearing has to come through salvation and the pursuit of the truth and doctrine. And then application of the same. That's divine good production. And essentially he's saying, don't think you can just come out here and engage in this baptism and assume that you're all right with God, because you're not. This doesn't make you all right with God. What makes you all right with God is an inner change of life and mind that is to be expressed overtly. And then, of course, he gave these phase two issues to them in verses 11 through 14 we had just looked at. And then in verse 16, they're still wondering as to whether he was the Christ, even though he'd repeated told them he wasn't. Didn't matter. Still wondering. Well, that's just a sign of a person that's not intellectually honest or is not even listening. And John answered and said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, this all began, fundamental change of the base of operations, for the Holy Spirit begins on the day of Pentecost. And then continues throughout the church age. The baptism of fire, well, that's Second Advent. That's the prophetic warning here, that there's coming a baptism of fire over the entire planet. Everybody's going to be subject to it. He said his winnowing fork is in his hand, so to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. The wheat represent the positive believers, or believers in general. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. These are all unbelievers. And this is how they're viewed. Unbelievers are viewed as nothing more than just chaff to be burned up at the end of time. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, I didn't write it. And I sure didn't say it. Well, I'm repeating it. That's just the way it is. That's exactly how unbelievers are viewed from God's perspective. They're really just chaff. They're really just worthless. And you know, obviously the wheat is valuable. The chaff is not. It's junk. And so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. This wasn't all. There was many more things he told them. So as a part of his function, 48, John the Baptist had engaged in an ongoing criticism of Herod and Herodias. But we are not specifically told when and where this occurred. Now this becomes kind of the question. My suspicion is he's making this issue publicly. In his teaching, from time to time, he's probably not doing it every day, but he's probably dealing with it as it comes up, or as he thinks about it, or is led by God to do so. I don't see him leaving his baptismal ministry to travel to Herod's palace to do this. There's no indication that he did. Nor do I see Herod. Herod may have, we don't know, he may have made the trip out to see John. We're not really ever told. It doesn't seem that he did. It's not recorded that he did. So any suggestion there is really just an argument from silence, and we know what those are worth, or should be worth anyway. So 49, all three synoptic accounts agree on the fact that John the Baptist did not simply condemn the marriage on an isolated occasion. He apparently made this a regular feature of his ministry. Matthew 14:4. And you have here the same setup. You have an imperfect of the verb. For John had been saying to him, said to him repeatedly. Now, whether he said it to his face or not, it wasn't as though John was afraid to say it to his face. That was never an issue. But whether or not Herod ever came out and heard this, we don't really know. But he certainly had been addressed on this publicly and on an ongoing basis. And we have the same thing there in Mark in our verse 6:18, where it's an imperfect. John had been saying to him, and then in Luke 3:19, I think we just stop one verse short of there. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. And in verse 19, I believe that is also, it's an imperfect. Again, it's a passive imperfect, but that's another point. I mean, John, obviously John's doing the criticizing. Herod's receiving it. Maybe not so much receiving it as just hearing about it. Point 50, this is seen in the use of the imperfect form of the verb lego in Matthew and Mark, and the use of the participle, actually that's a participle, I'll take that back, of elenko, reprimanded by Luke, which, again, the participle is used to, in some cases to emphasize ongoing action. 51, the verb elenko means to scrutinize or examine something carefully. Now, if you're following along in the Greek there, I recognize that that is a gamma. It's really spelled E-L-E-G-C-H-O, but by the rules of phonetics in Greek, when you have two hard consonants together, the first one is pronounced as a nu. They didn't like the sound of it. It didn't suit their ear. So they wouldn't say a leg-co. they would make a Elenco would sounded more phonetically pleasing to them. So it means to scrutinize or examine something carefully and bring it to the light. The light-darkness motif suggests the idea of exposing someone with the implication of censoring them for said activity. So it's not as though, again, it's not as though he's just saying something about it. He's saying you're wrong and it's got to stop. And this is it. And there was no other message from John. There was no compromise on this. 52, although it is not clear how and when John the Baptist came to have conversations about this with Herod, both Matthew and Mark indicate that this was all addressed to Herod personally and publicly. So again, did Herod ever come out and see him face to face? I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. If he did, he probably didn't come more than once, I wouldn't imagine. But we do know that they had many private conversations following the arrest. Now that obviously is a different time frame, of course, but John still had not backed off his message. He was likely still telling him the very same things. And my suspicion is Herod would listen as long as up until John got to the point that Herod didn't want to hear it. And about the time John would begin to deal with Herodias or any of the other issues he didn't want to deal with, Herod would send him back to prison. That'd be the end of it. Until such time as Herod got bored again. John was viewed in some ways by Herod as a bit of an oddity and a bit of a something that entertained him. Which is strange, but they deal with that. That's another part of this guy's weird personality. So 53, in any case, whether John the Baptist denounced Herod to his face or not is not overly important. What is evident is that such rhetoric would be politically damaging to Herod and likely personally irritating. And he was not going to tolerate it. And 54, one very real possibility that exists is that the average person may see someone in a position of leadership engaging in open immorality and then may come to believe that it is acceptable practice. It is not. John is not going to back off on this. And it wasn't just that it was immoral. I mean, there were certain things in the Mosaic law that were certainly proscribed this. It was not tolerable. And so this is one of the reasons why you have to deal at certain points with certain things in the Christian life. And if they have to be dealt with publicly, they have to be. That's just the way it is. You can't be afraid of this. Because people are going to do things and they're going to think they're getting away with it and it's going to catch up to them at some point. And then when it does, public shame may be in order. We don't know. But one of the things that we do know clearly taught within the confines of the New Testament, specifically within the epistles, is that these types of actions are to be reproved. They're not to be tolerated in a local church. They're not to be encouraged. They're not to be looked at or winked at or any other thing. That this has to be dealt with. And John wasn't clearly going to back off on it. That's one of the things that's real evident in here, is that John wasn't going to tolerate this once he became aware of it. And of course, with Herod, this is a part of the problem with leadership, is that you're much more visible. And so everybody in Israel knows, at least certainly Galilee and Perea, the regions he rules over, certainly are aware of all of this. It becomes public knowledge. Then people begin to believe it's okay. Well, you can't have that. You can't have people believing that it's acceptable. It's not acceptable. And particularly if a person's married, it's certainly not acceptable. Even single people, it's not really, immorality, fornication, adultery, these types of things, not to be tolerated. So 56, John's message, 55 actually. Therefore, John the Baptist's public rebuke would serve not only to condemn Herod and Herodias, but to inform the general public that God was not in favor of such activity. 56, John's message deals only with the illegality of the marriage. He did not condemn Herod, call for his punishment, or seek to instigate a rebellion. That he did not do. So you could not accuse John. I mean, Herod couldn't either, but I mean, who knows what his thinking was. But he couldn't really accuse John of being a political rabble-rouser, because he wasn't saying Herod needs to be replaced, or this or that. It appears that he was calling for one thing and one thing only, and that was the dissolution of that marriage. And that's going to cause some people who've been taught otherwise that this was okay. Well, it's not okay. It's not all right. Something that's wrong doesn't become right because you give it more time. I mean, I don't think that's the way you change wrong into right, is by just giving it more time and it suddenly morphs into being right. It's not. If it's wrong once, it's wrong all the time. It's just the way it is. So, again, he doesn't politically get involved in this. I mean, in that sense, he's not saying, hey, we've got to get rid of Herod. He should be thrown out of office. He's a bad example, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But he was not going to let the issue drop. So 57, since the two were not allowed to return to their former spouses. Now that we do know. Deuteronomy's pretty plain on that one. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So what could John have been saying here? I mean, did he say, okay, you need to go back to your former spouses and all that? Not according to the Mosaic law, he wasn't. So it appears to me all he was saying is you have to dissolve this union, and that's the only thing you can do. If you're going to be in God's will, you've got to do this. And if you can't do this, you can forget it. And John never gave him any quarter on this, and never gave him any other out. He didn't say you can continue to be married and it'll be all right. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and that's the passage I cited earlier, and the indecency isn't adultery. So it's not a sexual immorality thing that he finds. Because under the sexual immorality thing, they would be killed. They were under the death penalty. So it couldn't be that. You know, maybe she was just one of these types of women that liked to flirt too much, that dressed a little suggestively, whatever it was. There's a sexual component to this word, though. Again, absent overt sexual activity. So it has to be something between just being a normal woman and adultery in the sexual realm and all the things that happen there. But this is the only reason, this indecency thing, and it's not, again, burning dinner. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You will not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So, if he was telling them, this is wrong, you've got to stop it, and the law said you couldn't go back to your previous spouses, to me that doesn't leave any wiggle room. All he's saying is you have to dissolve the union and call it quits, and send her on her way and you go your way. And they were unwilling to do that. Well, 58, nevertheless, Herod's reaction was to... since the two were not allowed to return to their former spouses, it seems that John the Baptist was insisting on the dissolution of the adulterous union. 58, nevertheless, Herod's reaction was to punish him for teaching what was obviously true. Well, that's always wise. Persecute the prophet. That works out real well for you in Israel, apparently. Well, it never does. Even though he posed no immediate threat to Herod's government. Well, 59, the story teaches several lessons regarding political expediency, God's attitude towards marriage, divorce and remarriage, the response of the negative to rebuke, and the motivations of the wicked. When you get into all of this, we see that Herod takes the politically expedient route, that he is spineless, as we're going to see at the end of this, and that even though he knows what he's doing is wrong, he's not going to change it. And he feels, I suppose, that there's going to be no repercussions for this. Who knows what he thought, but the repercussions were coming, and when they came, they were going to be disastrous for him. What he appears to get away with in this account, and essentially John and Mark, rather, in our account, Mark just kind of leaves it hanging at the end. I mean, the last thing you see is, you know, Herodias with the head of John the Baptist on the platter, and that's all he says about it. It doesn't give you any further information. So you think, well, all right, he killed him and everything just went on fine. Oh, it did for a short while, but not forever. So 60, an additional but very important point is that neither Herod or Herodias were in marriages entirely of their own volition. Herod's first marriage was based on political expediency, while Herodias had been betrothed by Herod the Great to Herod Philip. So, in a sense, both of these were arranged marriages. So, I mean, some people, I think, would argue that, well, since they were in loveless, unhappy marriages, they had the right to divorce and go seek their own happiness. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. The Bible does not say that. And John never says that. And so the idea that, well, all we've got to do is make it legal and we're okay with God. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus doesn't say, you know, go out. I don't see that being the case, well, I mean, what are you going to do with the incestuous Corinthian? I mean, it's his stepmother. It's not, quote, a blood relative. And Paul throws him out of the church. I mean, I don't see Paul saying, well, you just go out and get a legal marriage certificate and we'll just drop all this. My read on the Corinthian was he was out of that church until he broke that relationship off and there was nothing else to be done. He was under judgment and that was it. He couldn't just make it legal. Oh, it's legal, so that makes it all right, not before God. And so people who have ideas like that, if you've got any of that, you're going to have to cough them up, because that's not what the Bible teaches that I can see about marriage and all of this. That as long as it's legal, we're fine. Well, no, it doesn't say that. Their marriage, from at least a Roman and a Jewish standpoint, was legal. They both, you know, they divorced their mates appropriately and gone through the legal channels. So 61, nevertheless, it is evident that God did not excuse their actions based on the fact that their marriages were entered into for less than honorable reasons. They were expected to fulfill their vows. And we saw it in Ecclesiastes, and we've seen it a number of times. What's God's view on vows? You don't have to make them. You don't have to vow God anything. But if you make a vow, you got to keep it. That your word is supposed to be your bond. Your yes is supposed to be yes, and your no is supposed to be no. And if this is true in basic religious vows, where you say, I'm going to give you a tenth of my income or something. Or I vow not to eat until, you know, Paul's dead. Whatever the vow was, something small like that, how much more so in the case of marriage? A divine institution. The second divine institution, in fact. So I think over the years, unfortunately, because of the culture, because of various other things, a somewhat low view of marriage has crept into the thinking of people. And John does not tolerate it. Jesus didn't tolerate it. And so we'll deal with that sometime. Obviously, I have to deal with this as it's here, but we'll deal with it. So 62, while we are dealing with unbelievers here, okay, so there's no issues of positive volition, abuse, adultery, or other factors that have to be taken into account here. This appears to make a very strong statement as to God's view of the sanctity of marriage and what he allows in terms of divorce and remarriage. And then we get into the issue relating to the matter of God's wills. His directive will, what he actually wants, his permissive will, what he tolerates. And clearly God has a permissive will. Those that like to think he don't, well, I don't know what to tell you. Look around the world. God tolerates a lot of evil, and the world still goes on. We know it's God's directive will that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But is that going to happen? No. Absolutely not. So, 63, in fact, when one considers the three synoptic accounts, Herodias is never, I should have capitalized that, bolded it, and double underlined it. Never referred to as the wife of Herod. Never called that once. And John doesn't even do her the courtesy of calling her his wife. She is only called the wife of his brother Philip. You can see Matthew 14:3, Mark 6:18, and Luke 3:19 are all consistent with this. None of them calls it Herod's wife ever. You would think, well, they might slip while writing this. I don't think God the Holy Spirit was going to let them slip. I mean, obviously we know that he superintended all this anyway. So 64, the only conclusion that seems possible is that God never recognized the marriage of Herod to Herodias. And any attempt to justify it seems to be undermined by what is recorded in the Bible. And that's a little bit of understatement on my part. It clearly is undermined by what is recorded in the Bible. God never got on the side of this. John never got on the side of this. It was always, no, wrong. This is wrong, you're not going to do it. Well, we're not putting up with it. In 65, one purpose for including this account is that the readers of Mark's gospel were already suffering verbal persecution for the truth, which was beginning to escalate into overt persecution. In 66, they could readily see from this incident that the witness of the truth could have political ramifications that might result in their own imprisonment and death. And therefore, this account was designed to encourage them in the sufferings that they were facing. And again, it would appear that this was written not too long, not too far removed from the time of 1 Peter. And so 1 Peter deals largely with the form of persecution that was more rampant in the Roman Empire at that time, and that was verbal. The talk was beginning, the scuttlebutt was beginning to fly about Christians and what they were and what they weren't and what they thought and all this. And so they were beginning to be looked at with suspicion because they would not accept the fact that Herod was a king. They believed in, that Caesar was the king. They worshipped this other king, Jesus. And that created problems because apparently they were made out, one of the things we know, they were made out to be political rabble-rousers and inciting rebellion and rejection of authority. And that's why Peter is very clear in his letter, don't do this. He stresses repeatedly in every area of culture the need for submission to authority. The book of 1 Peter is largely deals with a lot of that. All right, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and be ready to resume here with verse 19 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.